The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, again, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us and the beauty of the day, the freshness, the coolness of the day. And Father, just more than that, for the freshness of your word, that as we come to your word, Father, you give us instruction, you give us wisdom. You give us insight. You give us discernment. And I pray, Lord, that as we study today in chapter 5 of Proverbs, that we would hearken into the words of Solomon, and that we would not let the words of your scripture depart from us. And that, Father, we would see wisdom for as she truly is. Give us insight, Father. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Give us perseverance as we embark upon this time together. And, Lord, may we leave this place materially changed from when we came in, and that we might live in light of your scriptures in everything that we do. We praise you, Father. We love you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, today we're going to be in chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to be kind of, to begin with today, tagging on to where we left off last time we were together. And what I mean by that is we had established last time we were together from chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, that Solomon seemed to be giving us an illustration, a comparison, a connection, a metaphor, whatever you want to call it, of marriage, in that the employing or the guarding of wisdom would be analogous or similar to the guarding of a marriage, a guarding of being married to your spouse. And he seems to be setting up the comparison or the illustration, if you will, of marriage. And that we are to guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard our marriages, and those kinds of things. Now, that comparison is going to carry on. We're going to talk about that today as we talk about the adulterous woman. So we're going to talk about this chapter on two different levels. Now, we're going to do it as we go along. We're not going to divide it out. We're not going to talk about one level and then go back to the other level. We're going to talk about it simultaneously. So let me just give you the two levels upon which we're going to really be discussing chapter 5 today. On one level, we're going to be talking about wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and the employing of wisdom in every avenue of life, okay? Following that comparison that we set up, or Solomon set up last time in chapter 4, where wisdom is compared to a good, healthy Christian marriage, okay? So we're going to be talking about wisdom in that respect. But to see practically and tangibly what it means to live in that godly wisdom, we're also going to be talking about chapter 5 in terms of the unfaithful woman. Okay, now I want to just kind of amend that. Solomon gives it to us in terms of an unfaithful woman, and we're going to be talking about it. I'm not going to back up from that. I'm not going to hedge away from that. But I want us to see that when we talk about the unfaithful woman, really, that unfaithful woman could be most anything. Whatever enticement, whatever lust, whatever distraction might draw us away from godly wisdom, both in terms of the philosophy, but then also the practical application, we need to be careful of. Now, the reason I'm saying that is I would bet that for the ladies here today, you're not at all concerned about falling prey to the adulterous woman. If you are, then we have a much deeper discussion that we need to have about that, okay? But there are points of unfaithfulness, ladies, even in your life. And so we don't want to overlook the practical part of this. Solomon gives us this text in a very practical, very real world, very real life type scenario that speaks to the employing of godly wisdom, but doing so in a very real, very tangible, very practical way. This is not just theology today. This is practical theology, which I would argue all theology is practical, if it truly is understood as it's biblically portrayed. And so we just need to keep our eyes on the prize and make sure that we're keeping up with where things are and what's going on, and not lose sight of the end goal. So, having said that, let's just read the text. This is going to be Proverbs chapter 5 today. And so we'll just read the text in its entirety. We've got a portion on the screen. We'll adjust it here in a little bit. But starting at verse 1, it says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, and her ways wander. She does not know it, and she doesn't know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from my words, the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless or the cruel. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, 'How I hated discipline, and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, or streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he shall fast and is held fast in cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Okay? So that's Proverbs chapter 5, and we're going to do our best to get through as much of it today as we can. And so having said that, the homework, if you will, ask you to break this chapter up into semantic units. And so I'm going to begin in the same place that I always begin, and that is, what's the semantic units? What'd y'all come up with? So if I keep doing this week after week after week, you're going to figure out this is where we're going to start, and so y'all start doing it, right? Okay. All right. So we have a break after first two. Okay. Very good. And then? Well, actually, you've got 12 and 13 is the person who is not keeping away from the adulterous woman is what they would say. So it's a personification of that person. Yeah, 12 and 13. No, you're doing great. Come on. So where are we breaking down here in the neighborhood of 12, 13, or 14? Okay, so that means we're breaking it right here at 14 and 15? Okay. Well, you have a shift at 21 where it begins to talk about the foolish man's ways being before the Lord. Now, Lamar, you just got that by reading the text, right? Yeah. You know, it's easy to do. You can do it. Once you begin to see how it works, you can do it, right? Right? It's easy to do, right? There's a couple that have it nailed every week. Yeah, you can, just real quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to just emphasize the methodology so that y'all are staying up with it. Yeah, you do have some instructions to the son in 1 and 2. Then in verse 3 through probably about verse 6, you have a description, an antithetical description, a contrasting description of the forbidden woman, who is a personification of foolishness, okay, at one level, at the philosophical level. Verse 7, and actually verse 8, you could put together as kind of a second set of admonitions to the son. And then in verse 9 down to verse 14, what happens whenever you don't keep the words of wisdom. Verse 15 switches to kind of a positive admonition to be faithful to the wife of one's youth. All the way down to verse 20, and then in 21 to 23, you have a reminding, if you will, or an admonition that whatever decision you make, whether you decide to follow godly wisdom or whether you decide to chase after folly or foolishness, your decision is before the Lord, and he weighs or he knows what decision you make. Right? Now that's you're talking about a whack you upside the head kind of deal. That's another one of those. Y'all gonna get tired of coming and listening to me because we always get whacked, don't we? Hit upside the head with this stuff. Okay, I already said, let me just mention, that we're going to look at this from a philosophical standpoint, but then also from a practical standpoint as well. And the reason why I say that is because of this forbidden woman. On the philosophical side of things, the spiritual side of things, this is just the personification. The forbidden woman is a personification of foolishness. I guess I ought to spell that correctly. I'm still waiting for the spell check on whiteboards. Okay, foolishness. Yeah, but you can't write on a smart board with a dry erase marker. Or you could, but they don't like you to. All right, so verses 1 and 2. Nothing really new here in 1 and 2. We've seen this admonition again and again and again. Now, by the way, when we see these admonitions repeated again and again and again, those are important, right? Right? Y'all get that? That when the author repeats something numerous times, that it's important to him? Well, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge. So we have this idea again of just knowledge and wisdom being something to be guarded, something to be treasured, something that's important, okay? And that the idea is to invest in wisdom, invest in understanding, invest in those concepts, godly wisdom, and to let them truly be what governs our decision-making process. Okay? So that's the admonition. Now let me say that again, because I think we can't ever hear that too much. That godly wisdom needs to govern our decision-making process. Right? How many people here today have made decisions already in this day? It's fairly early in the day. How many people have already made decisions? Everybody ought to raise their hand, because you decided whether you were going to stay home in your pajamas and drink coffee or whether you're going to get up and come to Bible study. Now, thankfully, not anybody decided to stay in their pajamas, drink coffee, and come to Bible study. We've had that from time to time. Okay? But y'all made a decision. How many of y'all today are anticipating making a decision, some kind of decision, later on today? And again, we all better raise our hands, because you're not going to stay here all day. I love you, but you can't stay here all day. Right? Right? You got to go home. So we need to allow the Scriptures and godly wisdom, as we have been surveying, as we've been studying, to affect our decision-making process. And that's what Solomon's talking about. Now, look, the practical side of this is that he's going to deal with an area of life that is very real. It's very it's an area that every last one of us struggles with, varying degrees. But it's a perfect picture of faithfulness to godly wisdom. Okay, and he's going to talk about the adulteress or the forbidden woman, and fidelity in terms of marriage, and fidelity in terms of where our heart is, and fidelity in terms of whether we're going to follow God. All right, and so there is a very real, practical, whop us upside the head illustration here of actually valuing godly wisdom and applying it in every decision-making process that we go through on any given day. Okay? Now, the contrast here is the words of wisdom. Now, look, he says in 1 and 2, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge." Okay? So we got the word, it's always something around here, isn't it? We've got the word lips guarding knowledge. Well, he comes right down here in verse 3 and says, "For the lips of the forbidden woman." So we've got lips again here and a term of conclusion that's just pointing right back up here. Okay? So that's just an indicator. It's a marker. It's a flag that connects those two things. And we would see that Solomon is making a direct correlation between the lips that guard knowledge and the forbidden lips, so to speak, that drop or drip honey. Okay? Now, who here likes honey? I like honey. Honey's good. You know, it's getting to be cold or cooler, not cold, it's cooler. It's actually, for my estimation, less warm, but that's a whole other issue entirely. And it's oatmeal season, okay? And I like cold-pressed oats, just straight, unprocessed oats. I boil them up in the morning, and I put honey and cinnamon on them. I love them. I could eat them all winter. I probably will. And so honey's good, right? It's sweet. So there's this enticement, there's this sweetness that is coming from the lips of the forbidden woman. Now, honey, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with honey. God made honey, and in His wisdom, He gave it to us. And so there's nothing wrong with honey. But Solomon is making the comparison that the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. Now, we know that he doesn't mean that if you want to buy or if you want to get actual honey, that you go find a forbidden woman and out of her lips come honey. Okay, we know that. It's a metaphor. And what it is that the words, the flattery, the things that the forbidden woman says are very sweet. They're very appealing. They're very enticing. Okay? Now, again, we have a fair amount of ladies here this morning, and I don't want you to say, "Well, I don't have any problem with a forbidden woman." Okay, I'm not in that line of life, and so this doesn't have anything to do with me. No, it's got everything to do with you, because if we begin to say, "Oh, well, I don't have a problem with that," then we're self-deceived. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Okay, we all have got spots in our life where we maybe it's not a forbidden woman. But maybe it's a forbidden romance novel. Maybe it's a forbidden soap opera. Maybe it's a forbidden, I don't know, you fill in the blank. We all have that. And the point is that this foolishness, the personification of foolishness, doesn't come to us in clearest forms of being foolishness. Foolishness doesn't show up on our doorstep and go, "I'm foolishness, here I am." No, it comes to us in very sweet, enticing, interesting, provocative, perhaps, terms. Okay? Solomon goes on to say, "Her speech is smoother than oil." Silver-tongued devil, right? You ever heard that expression? Of course, we've experienced that, and we've just come out of the political season, and we've experienced people who just, man, they could just, the words just roll right off of their tongues. But you know that, number one, they probably don't know a whole lot about what they're talking about, and they certainly aren't going to keep their promises that they're making. There's no way that if they kept all the promises they've made, they would be busy keeping promises, and we know that's not going to happen. The smoothness of speech, the words that just come at us, and look, if we're not careful, those enticements, whatever they may be, will grab us and they will consume us, and we will not be able to see beyond that enticement. We will, and I'm warning you, we will get sucked into it. We will. I mean, every last one of us is in that boat. We will get sucked into it. So we need to see here that the text is giving us excuse me, a contrast between being attentive to wisdom, inclining our ear to understanding, keeping that discretion, guarding. That word "keep" means to value, to guard discretion. and guard knowledge. Our lips are guarding knowledge. Oh, by the way, in this discussion of lips, the foolish or the forbidden woman, the foolishness is speaking enticing words and speaking beautiful, sweet words. But if the opposite of that is if the lips are guarding knowledge, there are times, and we don't go out of our way to be aggressive or angry or belligerent or any of that stuff, but there are times when we speak knowledge, when we speak truth, and when we speak it, it's not very enticing. Right? It's not very flattering. Sometimes the truth highlights the ugliness of our life, right? Now, which one in our human nature, in our normal way of thinking of things, which would we prefer? Would we prefer the sweet stuff that sounds good, or would we prefer the stuff that really highlights or exposes the ugliness of our life? Which one of those do you think, in our natural condition, we would rather have? The sweetness. Yeah. You know, at times around here on lunch, I want to get on some of our senior saints because, you know, we'll have this whole table full of just wonderful food, and where do they run? Now I'm talking to senior saints. Where do y'all run? You run past the food of the table filled with wonderful food, and y'all usually gravitate over here. What's over here? Cookies and desserts and sweets and those kinds of things, right? That they're all over here, right? Yes, I am. I'm meddling. Why is that? Because we like the sweet things, which are sweet, but may not necessarily be good for us, and we'll pass up a whole table of things that are good. And I know y'all, we've got good cooks here, so y'all eat the good food too. But yeah, we always gravitate towards the sweet things. We sometimes gravitate away from the true things that are intended for our own benefit, our own good. Right? Right? Amen or oh me. So Solomon is saying, look, in this contrast of wisdom and knowledge, that there are times when this wisdom and knowledge doesn't come to us in a sweetness. Now the reality is following wisdom and knowledge produces a sweetness of life, and we'll get to that later on. But it's not immediate. It's not something that just happens overnight. A lot of times it takes a lot of work. Okay? The worldly alternative, if you will, the personification of foolishness is don't work for it. Don't wait till later. Take it right now. Take the sweetness right now. Take the things that are really good right now. And don't worry about the consequences later. That's what the world tells us, right? Right? How many people know what a credit card is? I'm just going to meddle all over the place. If I'm going to get you on the sweets, I'm going to get you on credit cards too. You know what credit card is, right? Credit card is get it now. You know, I think that the world would be a lot better off if we were required to label every credit card, you know, in big letters on that credit card. I think they ought to put 21% right on the face of that credit card, because that's what you're going to have to pay, that whatever you just bought, you're going to have to pay that back plus 21% plus fees. But see, credit cards are designed on, I don't want to save, I don't want to work towards it, I want it now, I want immediate gratification, and I'm not going to worry about the consequences. I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. Right? Y'all with me? That's what Solomon's talking about. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But, and I love Scripture because there's always a big old but in it. Right here. See that? But, verse 4, in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. I'm just trying to think of something bitter. What's something bitter? And don't say bitters. I know bitters is bitter. Wine? Okay. Well, I must be. Okay, give me a more modern something that's bitter. Unsweetened chocolate. Oh, hey, that's great. Unsweetened chocolate. Yeah, it's bitter. We add sugar to it to really make it, you know, what it's supposed to be. Okay. Yeah. Do we like eating bitter things? No, we don't. Well, bitterness is distasteful to us. And wormwood, Well, wormwood is just a biblical description of I don't want to say a spice, but it's an aromatic that is just, it's distasteful. It describes, in the scriptures, don't really know exactly what it is. There's some propositions of what it is, but the point being is that it's just, on the tail end, it's distasteful, okay? It's something that just is no good. Now, let me offer this illustration, and I don't want to be unduly grotesque in it, but I think it does point to this idea of in the end being bitter as wormwood. We all know that when we imbibe too heavily in alcohol, that it has a very real opportunity for making us ill. Right? And I hope you've never experienced that. And if you have, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, on the front end, everything's hunky-dory, and we're just knocking them back left and right and being the life of the party, and everybody's having a good time. But before the evening's over, there's consequences to pay. Okay? And I'm trying to be very gentle in that illustration. I hope y'all get the point. Well, that's what Solomon's saying, that even though she's smooth and she's sweet, and the words that she says, the enticements, the temptations look good, their sweetness, in the end they're bitter and they're distasteful. It's not something that we will find appealing. And beyond that, it's sharp as a two-edged sword. It's dangerous. It's deadly. Now, we're talking about this wisdom on several different levels. On a philosophical level, a theological level, if you will, we're talking about this and that. The accepting of godly wisdom, the being attentive and inclining the ear and keeping discretion and guarding knowledge, all of that keeps us away from that. Okay, we don't have to experience the death and the destruction and the bitterness and the stuff that's distasteful if we just follow godly wisdom. But there's a very real warning that when we choose to follow foolishness as opposed to godly wisdom, that we can expect these things in verse 4, bitterness and death, bitterness and material harm. Did you notice that the Scripture does not in anywhere say if? Does anybody, look in your text, and I don't care what version you've got, can anybody tell me if there's the word if in here? Is there a word if in there anywhere? Not even in the presentation up front, verse 3, he says for. He doesn't say if. So if there's no if in there, excuse me, is this cause and result? Is this in question? If you go down this road, when we go down this road of foolishness and falling prey to the lips of the forbidden woman, what will result? When we go down verse 3, what will result in verse 4? Bitterness, just things that are distasteful, and the danger that accompanies that. I don't want us to overlook that. It's not it might happen, or it could happen, or even it should happen. No, it will happen. Now, for those who want to tell us that the Word of God is ambiguous and unclear and hard to understand, I don't see how we can make that charge here in verses 3 and 4. Solomon is saying to his sons and to we as believers also that when we travel this path, when we travel the path of what seems to be sweet and what is appealing from a forbidden woman or a foolishness standpoint, the result will be bitterness and wormwood or distasteful and the material damage that ensues. It will happen. Can somebody think of an example that we could apply this to in everyday life? I'm sorry, I didn't warn you that I was going to ask you a question like that last week, so you could be thinking about it. Yeah, everyday life. Okay, all right. Yes, if you stop in the middle of North 7th Street and get out of your car, it is very likely you're going to get hit. Could that be why the Scripture teaches us that the borrower is slave to the lender? That those who choose to live outside their means, and somewhere along that process there's an immediate gratification, I want it now, becomes enslaved to the one who lends. So we see that in our finances, that when we make decisions based on foolishness, not godly principles, that it comes back to bite us in the end. Yeah, those unbelievable deals that we come across all the time. What about our kids? Let me ask that question. How does this apply to our kids? Grandkids, nieces, nephews. You know, we talk about courtship around here an awful lot, and we just can't get away from that. And I want to highlight that at this point, because for the majority of us sitting in here today, you're saying, every time I say courtship, I see it on your faces. You go, oh, okay, well, that's for somebody else. You know, my kids are grown. They're out of the house. Okay? But we have responsibility within the Christian community to teach courtship. We need to be helping parents raise their children. Some of that is by giving them, you know, examples from our own life. This is where I departed from this in my own life, and this is the problems that I had when I didn't follow godly principles, and helping parents who have children in the home make the right decisions. But applying this, it's easy for us in the world we live in to surrender our children in terms of who they, and I'm going to say this because this is a worldly principle, who they date. Now, I don't think dating is a biblical principle at all. I think dating is recreational. Scripture speaks to courtship. It doesn't speak to dating. Dating is just cheap entertainment. Okay? But when we surrender our children to worldly wisdom, this foolishness that drips honey and is smoother than oil in this area of courtship, and we say, well, the main thing that we want for our kids is for them to find a spouse, either a husband or a wife, that can fulfill them and make them happy. And that's a very common sentiment within our world today. Then I think, at least in some measure, we have capitulated to what sounds good, what seems to be sweet, what seems to be the easiest thing to do, the smoothest thing to do, and we're seeing it play out again and again and again in our world, that it ends up being bitterness and wormwood, and there's real material damage done, the sharper than a two-edged sword, because we have mislaid the hopes on happiness as opposed to holding to the truth, guarding the knowledge, guarding truth up here in verses 1 and 2, that it's really not about happiness at all as a focus. It's about godliness. It's about holiness. It's about glorifying God in our children. Now, granted, out of that comes happiness. We'll get to that in a little bit as we go down here to verse 15 and drinking water out of your own cistern. There's happiness there. But the goal is not happiness. The goal is holiness. Wow, that kind of sounds like a book. Not happiness, but holiness. I'll have to remember that. Y'all hold me accountable on it, okay? So there's this idea, in a very real sense, of maintaining godly principle and speaking truth, guarding knowledge. And of course, hey, y'all know better than I do. When your 15-year-old comes and is really upset because you won't let them date whoever, because you want them to be holy and God-fearing, that doesn't go well, does it? Right? Hello? No, it doesn't go well. It's hard, because the guarding of knowledge in this instance is not as sweet as subscribing to the forbidden woman. Right? Now, y'all quit looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. I know y'all know what I'm talking about. Well, I agree with you wholeheartedly, but let me amend that slightly. It's not, we're not raising children as Amish or Baptist or Methodist, or we're raising them as God-fearers. You know, we're raising them in the mandates of Scripture. We can have the principle down pat, but just use the wrong standard. You know, we can have the principle of raising our children in the way they ought to go and have that down solid, but just use the wrong standard. You know, subscribe to worldliness as opposed to godliness, right? And so, yes, there is this idea of, I mean, I understand what you're saying. It's kind of like Sting used to say, you know, if you love somebody, set them free, right? Y'all, oh, I'm sorry. Y'all probably didn't catch that. You know, the bird in the cage, if you really love it, turn it free, and if it loves you, it'll come back. You know, that kind of thing. Which I wouldn't, let's not live by that rule, okay? All right, that's not a good rule to live by. Well, that's a good point in that whenever we're following this mandate, we can't mix it with others. You know, I was just thinking when you were talking about that the value of the Christian community, the value of families who are all on the same page and believing the same thing and living the same thing. Because whenever a child does begin to gravitate away from that, which they will. Not just every child. We all have done that. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every last one of us tends to gravitate away from that. Within the context of a strongly bound together Christian community, and I don't mean a cult, okay, but I mean rightly adjusted, reasoned, rational people who have all committed themselves to the Lord in that community, then they're really, not only is there no place for that person to migrate away to, but when they migrate away from where the family, in this instance, the teachings of that family is reinforced by wherever it is that they wind up. Does that make sense? As opposed to being deconstructed, as you were mentioning, with parents who were saying, oh, well, your mom ought to know better, your dad is just too hard, or they're going to, you know, instead of saying that, there's a consistency of teaching from home to home in which when they migrate, the child migrates away, they're hearing the same message there that they heard at home. And there's value. There's immense value in that, in the correcting of wayward thinking. Well, I would hope that we would even go one step beyond that, in that we have developed such a relationship with our children that when there is friction between parents and children, that there isn't, the child doesn't sense the necessity of going somewhere else. And we've lost that too in our world. Well, and that's not just between parents and children, that's between adults also. There was a comment came out yesterday in the whole political discussion we were having that we can't have civil discourse anymore. And we can't disagree. We can't have discussion and debate and present opposing views between even believers. That all that is broken down and we just don't know how to talk to one another. And so the manifestation of that between a parent and a child, I think, is just it's a systemic problem, and that is, as we as even Christians don't know how to civilly and with respect and considering others more significant than ourselves, have a discussion in which we're disagreeing about something. You know, we can have disagreement about things and do it civilly among believers. And because the reality is we teach our children stuff all day long, and we can say, this is what you ought to do. But then if they don't see us doing it, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't do any good. We actually are inoculating them against our teaching, whatever we're trying to instruct them. And so, yeah, there's all kinds of facets of this, of whether we subscribe to worldly wisdom, to this foolishness personified by the forbidden woman. There's all kinds of facets to that, which again brings me right back to where we started. In that, what better place than to you know, couch family and relationships and marriages than within the Christian community? Because I would bet you that in a strong, a viable Christian community, whatever problem we're facing, somebody else within that group has faced that problem too. That's the way God's designed it. And we help those in the areas that we've struggled with. And maybe we've had failings in that. Maybe we didn't raise our kids the best that we could have. Maybe we didn't raise them under biblical mandate. And by God's grace, they turned out okay. Amen? I did. I hope, I think, maybe. We'll see. But we can share with other people our failings and say, you know, I made this mistake. And that's why I tell, you know, in a group like this with folks that already have kids out of the house, don't think you're not in the child raising or child rearing process, because you are. Because you can share the failings that you had or the successes that you had with your children with other people. And, you know, there's no need for people to experience the same things again and again and again and again when there is a collective experience and wisdom that come from walking down a particular path in life and the successes and the failures. When we're supposed to be teaching the younger folks coming after us, look, Scripture says don't go this way, and let me tell you from my own personal experience, when I went this way and I didn't do what the Word said, this is what happened, right? Older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women. That's Titus 2. So there's all kinds of components and facets of this that are exactly true. That the strength to hedge against it, the encouragement to guard all of this and not chase after the forbidden woman is found within the body of Christ, within the Christian community. Okay? Now, there's a lot of stuff we can say about that. I mean, we can take it in all kinds of ways, and maybe we should at some point in time and continue to talk about this as how do we apply this and what do we do here and what do we do there. But let's kind of move on and garner some more insight from this. But before we leave verse 4, I just want us to see the direct result. God tells us that the result is bitterness and distastefulness and then the material damage that comes. Okay? Why is that? All right. Well, why is that the case? Well, in verse 5 he says, her feet go down to death. Now, what's at play here? And y'all notice that there's a participle right in the middle of that, go down, right, to death. This is not just logistics, this is nature. Okay, this is an ontology. Now, let me reintroduce that word to you again. Ontology, ontological, essence, nature, who somebody is. This forbidden woman, this foolishness personified, by nature, that she just is concerned about death. Everything she engages in is deadly. All right? Now, let's just think about this for a minute. We're all adults here, so let's have an adult conversation for a second. There is nothing that kills a marriage, literally kills a marriage, quicker than infidelity. Right? Even if that marriage is not dissolved, even by the grace of God, if that marriage is still held together by grace, there is a long road to restoration and healing that must be traveled down, because trust is broken and fidelity and faithfulness has been broken. And I mean, it brings real material damage. So there is, in a sense in which that marriage that experiences that will never be like it was at the very beginning. It'll never be. It'll never be the same. Now, that marriage might be restored. It may be made whole, but it's never going to be like it was at first. And I'm talking about, you know, obvious infidelities within marriage. But there's a lot of little incremental infidelities in marriage too. Right? Words that we say where we hide things from one another, we don't share, we're not open, whatever. You know, there's a gazillion things, little incremental infidelities there too, in which the marriage or the relationship dies by degrees, incremental degrees, right? Y'all have heard death by degrees? A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, right? Well, this forbidden woman, in terms of marital infidelity, obviously we see that clearly, that her feet go down to death, that interaction outside the confines of marriage in this way is a killer. It kills marriages, okay? But spiritually, I want us to see also on the higher philosophical level, theological level, that when we are not subscribing to godly wisdom, when we are not being attentive to wisdom, let me highlight this for us here yet again. To be attentive to wisdom means we got to pay attention. It takes effort. It's not cruise control, right? When you put it on cruise control, you're not very attentive, right? Right? Have you ever set your cruise control to a certain speed and the next thing you know, you got red and blue lights in your rear view mirror? And Mr. Officer always asks, I think this is just what they teach at officer school. What's the hurry? That's the universal question. What's the hurry? So they tell me. Right? No, sir, I really have no idea why you pulled me over, because I had set my cruise and I was being unattentive. But when we're being attentive, that means we're paying attention. Yes, they do. They do write down your response. We're being attentive to wisdom. So we have to pay attention. It just doesn't happen by accident. This is not the default position. Actually, the default position is the other, you know, chasing after the sweetness and the smoothness, that kind of stuff. So we have to be careful that as we're being attentive to wisdom, that we realize that this worldliness, this foolishness, this forbidden woman and all of her manifestations always leads to death. Now, it may not necessarily lead to physical death, okay, although it certainly could. There have been more than one person shot dead by spouses, right? I mean, just being honest, this is the text. I'm not making this stuff up. But beyond that, there's the death of relationship, there's the death of trust, there's the death of purity, there's the death of holiness, there's the death of testimony. Now, testimonies can be rebuilt, and let me just say that, and God uses our failings to bring Himself glory. Okay, but if we don't have to go down that road, why would we go down that road? Right? If we knew, leaving this place, that we were going to get in our car, and 10 minutes after we start up our car and drive home, we're going to center punch a big old oak tree, what decision would you make? If you knew that was what was going to happen to you, what decision would you make? Yeah. Yeah. You'd be in my office saying, Rusty, please answer this question for me, and then you're struggling to find the most obscure question you can find for me, hoping that it'll take me 3 or 4 hours to answer it, which is usually about most any question that you would ask me. But, you know, you could say, tell me what you think. Well, what do you think? What about think about what? I don't care, just something. What do you think? And the next 4 hours we're in my office, and I'm telling you what I think. Yeah, you're not going to get in that car, right? Nobody chooses to go down a road that leads to death when they know that death is certain at the end of that road. Yeah, I know where you're going. But isn't that what Solomon is telling us here? Do what? Well, but yeah, those folks are not found in this category listening to Solomon's wisdom. Right? No rightly adjusted person within the love of God, barring unforeseen circumstances such as depression, but I would argue that even in the areas of depression, it's been incremental, that they have been trusting in forbidden wisdom, or actually foolishness, that has led them to depression, and the depression takes over. So, you know, of course, I know we disagree on those issues too, but this is what I'm saying. Even in those circumstances, those that are subscribing to hearing this wisdom being proclaimed, they're being attentive. They're following this right up here. They're being attentive to this. They're inclining their ears to the understanding. They're being trained in that way. They're being exposed to that proclamation of truth. They're not going to choose to go down a road that they know will end in death. And if there are those that feel like they have to, then they need that teaching, that instruction, that proclamation even more. And they see there again, there's the strength of the Christian community in which we're admonishing one another, and we're calling people out, so to speak. You know, the truth is coming out. Look, you're very bitter about this. There's a root of bitterness going on in here, and I don't know what it is. I'm not in your business, but as a Christian brother or sister, I am so concerned about you that if that bitterness remains, I know, and you know, where that bitterness is going to wind up. So let's not go there. See, there again, We know that the death is at the end of that road, however long and protracted that road may be. We know death is at the end, so we choose not to go down that road. Right? And that's what Solomon is saying here, is that nobody in their right mind, if they knew they got in their car, started their car, 10 minutes after they got in their car, was going to center punch an oak tree, we all agreed there's not a one of us sitting here today that would willfully get in their car and go. And that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying that for the children of God who have this understanding, have been illumined, if you will, to these realities, that when we follow the foolishness of the forbidden woman, we follow the foolish wisdom of the world, so-called wisdom of the world, the foolishness of the world, that at the end of that road is death. Why would we get in the car and go for that? We shouldn't. Now, Lamar, the sweetness causes you to take this finger and put it in this ear. And the smoothness causes you to take that finger and put it in this ear and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. Yeah, yeah. Now, I have a hope that we can deal with one another. I do have a hope that we can deal with one another and deal with our children in a purely biblical, godly way, in which we build such a trust with one another that when we say things like, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, and we say that with such force that we get people's attention, that they would believe us. And even if they believe us 9 times out of 10, and in that 10th circumstance they decide to step out of that and experience it for their own, that happens. But I do have a belief, and I don't think I'm being idealistic, that we can speak with such force out of the authority of God's Word that says, I'm telling you, this is what will happen, and people will actually believe. Our children will actually believe. But that takes a lot of work, and that takes a consistent, demonstrated time and time and time and time again of showing, in this instance, our children, that what we're saying to them really is for their own benefit, really is for their own good. I want to go back to something that I mentioned, I think, last week, the story of the dad who was brought this young man to his daughter. Y'all remember I told you that story, that his daughter was beginning to be kind of what you might say marrying age, you know, and in that courtship process, the dad introduced his daughter to a young man, and what he said to her was, this young man is demonstrating all of the Christian godly qualities that the Scriptures demand of a Christian husband. And even though she had not met this young man before, she trusted her father that when he did that, he was doing it for her own good. And so she entered into a courtship period, and they ended up getting married, and they're happily married. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, oh, Dad, you made me do it. You know, no, she willfully and joyfully did it. But she understood that when her dad made that presentation, he was doing that for her own benefit, for her good. And see, that kind of trust takes a lifetime to develop. And that kind of trust is very easily broken with following foolishness. That's part of this feet go down to death and her steps follow the path to Sheol. I mean, that kind of trust is broken very easily. Very easily. But as we pursue godly wisdom again and again and again, and we forsake this foolish woman, foolishness personified in the forbidden woman, and Solomon truly was the wisest man who ever lived. His example is brilliant. I mean, it's God-given brilliance. But this forbidden woman, whether it be the harlot, okay, or whether it just be an adulterous woman. Now, this is not a foreigner. It doesn't seem to be that this woman is a Philistine or a Moabite or anything like that. This woman, this personification, is given to us within, you know, as if she was Jewish, a Jewish woman, one of us, okay. But she's just an adulteress. She is a fast and loose woman. And the reality is that every last one of us, whether we're Christian or whether we're pagan, know how to identify those kind of people, right? Right? So it's an example that Solomon uses that we all can identify with, and we can all see it, and we go, yeah, I'm going to stay away from there. Right? But that even that has to be intentional, because as we when that faithless person comes across our radar screen, then all of a sudden, if we begin to be sinful, we can start to ponder that, think on that, dwell on that, and next thing you know, not only are we not staying away from the front door, as Solomon says down here, we're going and knocking on that door. Right? So there's an intentionality here. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. Again, this is just so insightful here. The way to death, this her feet going down to death, her steps follow the path of Sheol. You don't have to plan that, right? How many people here have planned to die? Now, you may have a burial plan. You may have a last will and testament. You may have your insurance policy to make sure you get that nice, chrome or whatever casket that's silk lined, and you may have all that, but how many of us have actually planned our demise? What? In this type A personality type society we live in, where everybody is efficiency minded, we haven't planned our death? You ever thought about that? We don't want to plan our death because we all know that death is certain, right? We're all going to die save the Lord coming back. Okay? So there's no need to plan death. And actually, we venerate or we hold in high esteem people who just seem to get things done without a plan. Right? Even as type A personalities, really don't like plans, even though we do plan a lot. I mean, we may say we like to plan, but we really don't like to plan. We just don't like the chaos that ensues when the plan's not there. We really don't like to plan. Let me prove it to you. If we know that things are going to be accomplished and the outcome is going to occur in the way that we want it to, even if we don't do anything to it, don't we just let it go? Yes, we do. And we dress it up with sayings like this: well, if it ain't broken, don't fix it. Right? We venerate this kind of ease or this natural flow of things when things get done the way we want them to be. Her ways, she wanders. There is no plan. There is no direction. There's no forethought. There is premeditation in a sense. This is a perfect. Wander is a perfect, and so there's intentionality. But it's not that she intentionally doesn't plan. It's just that whatever comes, comes. You know, and if it comes this way, that's what happens. If it goes that way, that's what happens. But the end result is still death. You know, I think that's what's so attractive to much of our advertising. You know, the beer commercials that say things like, it doesn't get any better than this. Have you ever noticed that those commercials, it doesn't get any better than this, are not situated in the business world in a cubicle where there's a deadline and there's a gazillion dollars on the line and the guys are just all standing around the computer going, hey, it doesn't get any better than this. You see what I'm saying? Those commercials don't come to us in those high-pressure settings where there is responsibility and there is accountability and there is a deadline and there are things that you have to be mindful of. The beer commercial that says it doesn't get any better than this comes to us with four or five guys sitting out in the middle of the woods around a campfire where it doesn't matter if they get up in the morning or not. Right? Hey, if we stay up all night drinking brewskis and having a good time, so be it. If we're passed out till noon tomorrow, who cares? It's wandering. You know, we'll just go here, and when we get there, we're there. Well, where is there? I don't know. Wherever. You're with me? You follow what I'm saying? Well, this is the forbidden woman. Now, the reality is because her feet go down to death, and this is speaking of ontology, this word down, go down to death, this phrase is speaking of her nature. She's just functioning out of her nature. She's just functioning out of who she is. She's doing what comes naturally. Isn't that interesting? You ever heard somebody use that as a justification for their bad behavior? Hey, I'm just doing what comes naturally. Yes, you are. In your sinful, depraved state, you're doing what comes naturally. The reason I bring that up is I've heard guys and gals both in their immorality, you know, their justification for being immoral people, sexually immoral in particular, say, oh, I'm just doing what comes naturally. Yeah, you are. It's still an affront and an abomination before God, but you're doing what comes naturally. That's true. Well, that's the forbidden woman. She's just doing what comes naturally. And she will lead people down to death. This is tagged on to the going down this path in verse 3. The results will be bitterness and wormwood and material damage. Well, what kind of material damage, you might hear Solomon's sons asking? Well, the material damage and the bitterness is that death, that by nature you're dealing with death and follows the path to Sheol. Now, whether you want to take that as physical death or spiritual death, we could go either way. But the results in greater detail of this material damage is death. And that death is not going to be planned out. The forbidden woman doesn't have an itinerary that says on our first meeting, this is what's going to happen. And on our second meeting, this is what's going to happen. And on the third meeting and the fourth meeting, and then a month into it, this is where we're going to be. She's not going to give you a detailed listing of how that process is going to work because there is no detailed listing. She's just doing what comes naturally, and she's appealing to what comes naturally in us. And let me remind us, what comes to us naturally is sin and depravity. Not holiness and righteousness. So don't think that you can dance with the devil, so to speak, or flirt with this and get out of it. You're going to find yourself somewhere down that path of death. Now, by God's grace, there are those of us that He stopped down that path before we got too far down that path. And there's others that have gone a little further, and by God's grace, He has extracted us out of that, right? Colossians 1, He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're talking about. Stopping that migration down that path of death and bringing us into the kingdom of light. Taking us from a place where, by nature, we're going to find ourselves in verses 3 to 6, and by the grace of God, and in particular the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves being translated from 3 to 6 to 1 and 2 in this text. Okay? Y'all with me? That makes sense? That's why in verse 7 he says, "And now, since I have shown this to you, sons, beloved, listen to me." Listen. If you don't hear me say anything else today, hear me say this. That's what he's saying. Right? I love, this is great. That's why I do it quite frequently. Because when I say things like that, it is just, it's hardwired into our way of thinking. When somebody says, look, if you don't hear me say anything else, hear me say this, it's hardwired in us to go, oh, okay, what? So that's usually why when I say something like that, it better be meaningful, okay? Because people can get calloused to that technique. But Solomon said, but listen to me. Listen. Don't depart from my words. Don't think you got it all together. Don't see yourself as being 10 foot tall and bulletproof, and that you can do what I'm telling you not to do, and you can escape the singeing of the fire. You might not get burned, but you're certainly going to smell like smoke. I don't know. I mean, I have a thought. Proverbs, the history of the grammatical construction of Proverbs is that it was originally given as teachings that were given to the royal sons, to the heirs of the throne, which would have been, you know, Solomon's actual sons, but then later was taken to further include the sons of Israel as a teaching at the national level. So, you know, could it be that here in verses 1 to 6, it's the Solomon's, you know, address to his son, you know, his individual son, and then the broader application being to the nation? You know, could be. I don't think it lessens the import. Well, what is the import? Well, as we've seen, this forbidden woman, the personification of this foolishness, this worldly way of thinking, down here in verse 8, he says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Now, that in no way says deny her existence. It doesn't say ignore her. No, there's a very real sense that we need to know the dangers, right? We need to know the pitfalls. Let me ask you this question. In your backyard, if you went home today and you're walking around in your backyard and it just so happens that a gopher or an armadillo or some kind of varmint has dug a hole in your yard, okay, and you don't see it because it's got leaves over it, what's likely to happen? You're going to step off in that hole and twist your ankle or break an ankle or fall down and, you know, bump your noggin or something, right? Now, if you know that hole is there, what are you going to do? Ignore it? Yeah, but to ignore it or avoid it means you have to what? You got to know about it. Yeah, fill it up. Shoot that pesky armadillo so he quits digging holes in your yard. You keep away from it, right? You know, in my instance, in my personal life, I have an allergic condition to insect stings, to bee stings and wasp stings, that kind of stuff. I have to be very careful that I not get stung, or else I may very well wind up in the emergency room. So whenever I see wasp nests, I tend to avoid them, right? And my wife, and she's something else, when she sees a wasp nest, I'm telling you, she's ruthless. Man, she'll go set the world on fire to get rid of that one wasp nest. I mean, it's that serious. And she, you know, sometimes she won't even let me outside. No, there's wasps outside. Baby, I'll be okay. Don't worry about it. You know, if I get stung, I got my little, and I'll go to the hospital. You know, the little epi thing that they gave me. But the point being is that we stay far away from it. We don't go flirt with those dangers, right? Now look, when we begin to step outside of this, being attentive and inclining our ear and the worldliness becomes enticing to us, that's when we go down there and start knocking on the door, right? But Solomon says, don't go there. Stay as far away from that as you possibly can. Don't go near the house or door, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Now, from 9 to 14, we're going to run through this pretty quickly, unfortunately, but I want us just to think about this. Every last one of us knows somebody who has lived a lifetime in worldliness, right? Every last one of us knows somebody who has lived in worldliness. Somewhere along the line, we've had a conversation with them. Maybe they were having a tough time, a bad season, whatever, where they have reflected upon their life and they have said these things. This text is like it just came right out of, you know, counseling tapes or something. They realize that their worldliness, that they're devoid of honor, that they have no integrity. Right? People who live in abject and chronic worldliness have abdicated and given up their integrity. They are living like the world, and the world has no integrity. The world is a dog-eat-dog, get everything that you can and give nothing back kind of world, right? Take what you can and give nothing back. And we celebrate that, right? Almost every action movie on the market today is built on the premise of the survival of the fittest. When it comes to us in all different kinds of ways, whether we're blowing up foreigners or we're blowing up zombies or we're killing, you know, ghosts or goblins or whatever, it's survival of the fittest. And some of my favorite movies are very clearly built on take all that you can get and give nothing back. They actually say that in the movie, in the first one. Take all that you can and give nothing back. There's no integrity. When we depart from this teaching and we're not listening to the words and we don't stay far away from this forbidden woman and we go knocking on her door, then one of the things that we're going to abdicate, one of the things we're going to give up is honor and integrity. We're going to give it to others. He also says you're going to give your years to the ruthless or the cruel or the merciless. See, these are having to do with the strength of youth. You know, there is a vitality of youth, right? Now, let's all remember back to when we were 18 or 19. For some of us, that was a long time ago. For others of us, it was not as long, right? But there was a vitality when we were 18 or 19 years old, right? Right? There was a strength. There was a, you know, now granted, a lot of us wasted our vitality. We wasted our youth on foolish pursuits. Because I would bet that when in this a group like this, when we were all 18 or 19, there really wasn't a whole lot of teaching coming out of the church about guarding and preserving your vitality. Right? We just kind of let people do what they wanted to do, and we're still doing that. But Solomon says that when we do that, when we go that direction, we're going to expend our energy, the vitality we have in our youth, but we're not going to have anything to show for it. We're going to end up giving it to somebody else who's just going to abuse us and take it from us and use it for their own good. Your strength, lest strangers take their fill of your strength. Yeah, they'll let you work for them. There is nothing that irritates me more than scenes I see with a great degree of regularity these days. For example, I saw this last time I was filling my truck up with gas. A car pulled up. There was a young man and a young lady in the car. The young lady was driving. The young man was kicked back in the passenger seat, just laying back doing nothing. She gets out, leaves the radio running on the car so he can hear the radio. She gets out and is pumping gas and goes in. When she goes in to pay for it, she goes in and she gets something to drink, and I think she got cigarettes too. She comes out having pumped the gas, paid for the gas, brought a Coke or a drink and cigarettes, brought in the car, and the first thing he does is complain that she didn't get him the right drink he wanted. See it all the time. And what irks me about that is completely backwards from what God has created for men to be, both in their serving of their wives, because that's just practice for marriage. And so if these two end up getting married, you can see what kind of marriage that's going to be. Reality in our world today is they probably won't get married. If they're going to do anything, they're going to cohabitate. But still, it's the same thing. He does nothing. She does everything. Okay? And he's never satisfied. And it doesn't matter if she works herself to death. Literally, he'll never be satisfied. See, that's foolishness. That's living in this worldly foolishness. That's a young lady who doesn't have a godly father teaching her these words of wisdom, and she has subscribed to the methodology of the forbidden woman the whole time, deceiving herself into thinking that she can somehow change him or get control of him to do what she wants. It's a very manipulative scenario where she is She is trying to manipulate him, and the whole time he's using her. I see it all the time. Now, that's just one example. There's a gazillion different examples. When we, in the people that we know that have lived in worldliness chronically for the entirety of their life, we see that. That there's a recognition that people have used them. Right? They admit it. The text tells us, godly wisdom tells us, that when you do that, you let strangers take their fill of your strength. They're going to use you. And when they don't think they can get anything else out of you, if they've exhausted that resource, what do? They send you packing and they find somebody else. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Not necessarily, again, a Philistine or somebody outside the community, but somebody. This is what's so interesting. This term foreigner in verse 10 right down here means somebody of the same ethnicity, somebody of a Jewish descent, but their lifestyle and their attitude and their heart is so out of step with godly principles that even though they may be nationally or ethnically the same person, from the same group of people, that they are as foreigners because their thought processes and the way they see things is just so diametrically different than the way godly wisdom works. So they're a foreigner of heart. They're a foreigner of mind, not of ethnicity or birth. Okay? I mean, it would be easy for us to see that labor's going to, you know, like an invading army or something like that. But this is somebody who is one of us from the same community. Now, let me turn this on its head. People within the church who are living in foolishness. They call themselves a Christian. They worship at churches. They hop around from church to church to church to church. They're looking for all kinds of things, and they're still living in foolishness because they're worldly. This would be a worldly church member, put it that way. Your labors go to worldly church members. When you subscribe to foolishness, and you know, because they'll take advantage of you. That's what Solomon's saying. In the end of your life, you groan, and when your flesh and your body are consumed. And we talk to these people that we know that have lived in worldliness, chronic worldliness. And you know, maybe it's at Christmas, you know, at the season of goodwill, and we're having the family dinner, and you know, you're sitting down talking to this person that you haven't seen in a while, and they just don't seem like everything's okay. And you say, "Hey, what's going on?" And then they give you all this litany of things that have happened to them. And they're groaning because they realize they've wasted their life. Right? Again, think about somebody that you know who's lived in abject worldliness, chronic worldliness their entire life. They come to a point where they realize they've wasted their life. They say, verse 12, "Well, I wish I'd have listened to the people who were trying to tell me better." Right? I'm really sorry that I didn't learn my lesson. Now, verse 12 says that they say, "How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof," but it's the same thing. "I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors." I just didn't listen. And then we get these other caveats where people say, "Man, I wish somebody would have just come and told me I was messing up." And look, the reality is that when we in fact go and tell people you're messing up, they typically don't listen, and they get mad at you when you go and tell them. Only to have them on the backside when they begin to realize the bankruptcy of their life. Then they say, "Man, I wish somebody had told me." And I don't think it's right for us to say, "Well, we tried to tell you, but you wouldn't listen. Let's not go there." Rather, won't we say, you know, there's no better time to repent than right now. Yeah, you may have wasted the majority of your life, but did you know that by the grace of God that He can turn that around right now? And yes, you may not have the abundance of years that the Lord gave to you in your natural life, and you may only serve the Lord for 5 or 6 or 10 years as opposed to serving Him for 50 or 60 or 70. But there's no better time than to repent right now. Right? Give attention to wisdom. Incline your ear to understanding, even in this late date. I'm at the brink of ruin in the assembled congregation. People say I'm on the brink, I'm at the brink of utter ruin, and typically they mean financially, but when he says in the assembled congregation, he's not talking about finances. He's talking about heart. Have you ever met somebody that was just so overwhelmed with grief and just life? They're just overwhelmed by life. You know, the funny thing is I've met very few Christians who were living within godly mandate who were overwhelmed by life. Because godly mandate hedges against being overwhelmed by life. It's when we begin to step outside a godly mandate that we become overwhelmed. When we realize we're at the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the assembled congregation among God's people. How is it that it's highlighted that I'm at the brink of ruin among the congregation? It's because the congregation is the one who's over here saying, be attentive to wisdom and incline your ear to understanding and don't go down this road. Everything we just got through discussing for the last hour and a half. Right? Why is it that people don't want to plug in to a God-fearing, Bible-believing church, community of believers? Why is that? Ma'am? Well, yeah, it's work, all right. Certainly. Accountability. Because they like the dripping honey and the smoothness of speech too much. They sold out to worldliness. Mm-hmm. Pride. Yeah, we don't want to be submissive. Let's just call it what it is. We don't want to submit. But I hope that you've seen just in our time today, and we probably all start bringing it to a conclusion, that there's value in being among people who will do exactly that, hold us accountable, and show us the error of our ways. And when we begin to hedge and not stay away from this forbidden woman, or we begin to move or migrate in that direction, that people will notice and know us well enough to know that we're migrating in that direction. And stand in the gap and go, whoa, 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 hang on, whoa, 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 stop here, whoa, whoa, whoa. You remember Proverbs 5 that we went through last week and all that stuff that happens when you begin to migrate in that direction? Do you want to go that way? I don't want you to go that way. I don't want you to get in your car and center punch a tree. So, you don't know it, but I know it, and I'm stopping you right now. And it's not because I'm all up in your business. It's because I have a genuine Christian love for you, and I want to see not only you thrive, but I want to see your family thrive. I want to see your marriage thrive. I want to see your business thrive. I want to see your relationship with God thrive. I don't want to come down and be one of your counselors here in 12, 13, and 14 and listen to you say, oh, how I hated discipline. I just don't want to see you do that. So there's a lot at stake here. This is real. This is not philosophical, theological. This is not discussion for over coffee. This is real. So what's the alternative? We've talked an awful lot about the don'ts. What's the alternative? Well, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and flowing water from your own well. Look, this is couched in terms of fidelity in marriage. I've said that several times. Solomon has said, don't go be chasing after the adulterous woman. I know she looks good. I know she's flattering. I know you think it's, you're not going to be affected by it, but don't do it. Pick carrots out of your own garden, so to speak. Or actually, he says, drink water from your own cistern. But, I made it a little folksy. Right? Stay at home. Don't well, 16, don't scatter your sprays, don't scatter your water abroad. Don't let the streams of water in the streets. Now, every time I hear that, I think about, you know, just think about this, you know. We go right out here out front, or better yet, let's go right out here out back, back behind the church here. There's a fire hydrant right here on this corner, right? And would anybody have, I know it's West Monroe. Would anybody have reservations drinking water out of that fire hydrant? I wouldn't. It's potable water. It's in the same water system as the water that goes into your house. So it's been treated. You know, I know. It's out of our comfort zone. We normally don't do that. But I think just stay with me for the sake of my example. If we were able to get a glass of water and fill a glass of water out of that fire hydrant right out there, we probably wouldn't have any problems drinking that glass of water. And you'd be okay. It wouldn't hurt you. It may taste bad, but it won't hurt you. Take that same fire hydrant, turn it on, and let the water run down the street. And then get down there at the end, and in a mud hole down there, get you a glass of water. See the difference? See, there's a purity of water at the fountainhead. So Solomon would be, in essence, saying, drink water at the house, out of your own well. Don't drink water that comes running down the streets. Because it picks up all kinds of filth. In that public arena, when you're letting your water run down the street, you're picking up all kinds of filth and dirt and impurities. And, you know, whatever somebody's done in their own yard, you know, whatever they've done in their own yard and that, and it's kind of collected in the street, when you let your water run down the middle of the street, you're picking up whatever it is that other people have done. You know, if somebody just decided to dump a gallon of paint in their front yard and it ran down their sidewalk or ran down their driveway and collected in the gutter, whenever you turn water out in the street, it'll pick up that paint that ran down their driveway, right? Don't let your streams of water flow out into the public areas, into the streets. Let them be for yourself alone and not for a stranger with you. There's some things that we just keep at home. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here's a good example. I may have a 5-gallon bucket full of water that if I keep that 5-gallon bucket of water at my house in my kitchen, it may last me, you know, just cooking and doing whatever. It may last me a month, right? At home. Take that same 5-gallon bucket of water and throw it out in the street. How long does it last? It doesn't even meet the need, right? So, yeah, there is a very strong sense in which we're wasting what God has given us for our home. For, you know, in this example of fidelity within our marriages, fidelity within our relationships at home, we're wasting that on other people who just don't care, and it doesn't even come close to meeting the need. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. I so appreciate the terminology of Scripture that talks about this, the wife of your youth and the blessedness of the marital relationship that is rightly administered, hedging against those things from the outside that want to come in and invade, not going in places that we shouldn't be, not thinking about things that we shouldn't think of. There's a blessedness that comes in that. There's a purity, there's a holiness, there's a trust. Right? We've talked about that trust and that breaking of trust. Trust is an important thing. There's this idea of a blessedness from God, and when we subscribe to these mandates, these teachings, these admonishments that we've seen today. Okay? And then final comment this morning, and we'll do it quickly. 21 to 23, God's watching. You might fool your friends. You might fool your family members. You might even fool your spouse. In a lot of ways, you're fooling yourself, but you're not going to fool God. In verse 22, is it? Oh, no, 21. Man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. That word ponders really means to weigh. It means to weigh in a balance. God renders judgment, is what it's saying, on all of our paths. God is rendering judgment on where we go, what we do, how we respond. Are we attentive to the wisdom? He judges whether we're really being attentive or whether we're just playing like we're being attentive. He judges the outcome in that, you know, when we go after the forbidden woman, it's all death. If we stay far away from her, the implication is life. God's judging all of that. He's weighing all of that. And so the point, which is a great point to finish on, is this, that we've heard the instruction. We've heard the philosophical instruction of guarding wisdom. We've seen the world for what it really is, and that it doesn't guard wisdom. It's just living for the moment. We've seen the result of that worldliness, that foolishness, that it's death. We've heard the admonitions to stay away from all of that and preserve our life and not come down to the end of life and be ruined. We've heard the admonitions to drink from our own cistern and stay at home. And then 21 to 23, Solomon says, in essence, the choice is yours. But just be aware that whatever choice you make, God will know. Now, here's the gotcha, which is kind of a practical, applicational point. Excuse me. We all want to be blessed, right? Right? We all want to be blessed. We want our families to be blessed. We want the work of our hands to be blessed. We want our relationships to be blessed. We want our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to be blessed, right? We all want blessing. But if God is weighing in the scales our paths, and we've chosen to go in a direction that's contrary to what God has told us that we ought to, should we expect that God will bless us? Here's why I'm saying that. After all of this, from verse 1 to verse 17, we've seen all these teachings. And in verse 18, he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. What Solomon's saying is that hearkening to this and following the word of God brings blessing. Now, that may not necessarily be bank accounts and houses and cars, but y'all know spiritual blessing. A peace and a tranquility, a trust, a strength. Family relationships, marital relationships, children that are rightly adjusted, children that trust when their parents say and do things. Okay? That's blessing. We want that. But do you see what's required of us in 1 through 17 to realize that blessing? And if we choose not to do what's required of us, God in His grace may still bless us. But we shouldn't expect it. On the flip side of that, we shouldn't expect it anyway. But God has given us a promise that if we're obedient to His Word, there will be blessing. So if we want to avoid financial problems and debt and all those kinds of things that we all are striving to avoid, then let us be attentive to wisdom and incline our ear to understanding. Let us not go after the forbidden woman in terms of finances. If we want our children to grow up and be good Christian people and be God-fearers, then let's not subscribe to the forbidden woman of how to raise children. Worldly wisdom, foolishness. Let us subscribe to godly wisdom. See, there's this principle that can be applied to anything in life. That if we really want God, if we want blessing, we want God to bless us, if we want to be in that relationship, that intimate relationship with God, then we know what we have to do. And the real issue is just, are we willing to do it? If we are, then I think in a lot of ways we can claim the promises of God that if we're living as God has commanded us to, that there will be blessing. But if we're not, even though he may by his grace still bless us to some extent, we shouldn't expect him to pour out his blessings upon us if we're not living in obedience. Now, that's pretty simple and straightforward. Right? I like simple things. Don't you? Y'all still awake? Well, it's not simplistic. It's not simplistic. But it is simple. Straightforward. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts or comments or questions on today? Go home and chew on it. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for this day, and glorify you for all that you've given to us. And Lord, I know that much of what we've talked about today just runs so counter to the way we were raised and what we've been taught and even how we live today that, Father, it's uncomfortable. It's confronted us with really what's at the core of our heart and our minds and how we make our decisions. And Father, it has shown the light on the bankruptcy of our foolishness as we've pursued that forbidden woman. Father, I just pray that by your grace, you would bring conviction into our hearts and that you would bring not only resolve, but Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need to rise above this foolishness, to stay far away from her door, to walk in the paths of righteousness. Lord, the reality is we can't do it on our own. We need your grace. And I pray, Father, that you would grant your grace to your people, that we might live in holiness and purity. And that, Father, that in obedience, that because your word is promised, that you will bless us in whatever form you may choose. We pray, Father, that you would help us to realize that in the lives of your people. And that, Father, we would be an example, be a witness, be a testimony, be salt and light to the world. And that through that testimony, you would bring other sons and daughters into the season of their election. Father, whatever it is you're doing, whatever work you're purposing to accomplish, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the opportunity through this text to be part of that. We praise you, Father, for the day that you've given to us, for this time to reason together. We pray, Lord, that we have been honoring to you, that we've been good stewards of our time and our resources, and that, Father, the things that have been said here have brought you glory and honor. And, Lord, we pray that they would continue to do so and that you would multiply the fruit of this conversation, that your name would be glorified and lifted up in every corner of the world. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.